We're going to be in 1 Peter 4 today. We're going through 1 Corinthians, for those of you who do not know, and we're, I think, starting chapter 2 next week. But today we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. I repurposed a message I did at Equip, so those Equippers that are here today may go ahead and go to sleep, and because you know everything that there is to know about 1 Peter 4. Just kidding. 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verses, I'm going to start in verse 7. I'm going to read through verse 11, but mainly be speaking about verses 10 and 11. And titled the message, which is not on your handout or your bulletin, Serve One Another for the Glory of God. I think this is Peter's point. Serve one another for the glory of God. So let me read the passage, and then I will pray one more time. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter says, The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is the one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, we again thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth here that you have for us, and we do again ask that you would open our eyes. We plead that you would cause us to behold wonderful things out of your law. So please help us, Father. I pray you would take and multiply the truth for us. You would cause us to see you and love you. And so, Father, we ask this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine with me for a moment a little boy throwing a tantrum, as it's not hard to imagine, because his brother, his older brother, has taken his birthday gift, a little toy truck, and is playing with it off in the corner. His younger brother runs screaming back to mommy, throwing a fit, screaming, it's mine," and has gone considerably irate and can't contain himself. A common experience among parents. So why does this happen? Why do little boys or little girls do this? Why do they act this way? Lots of reasons, perhaps, but one, I think, deeply rooted reason is this. This little boy does not understand or know the purpose of his life. He doesn't know what his life is for. And more specifically, in our text this morning, as we'll jump into more, he does not know the purpose of the gifts he receives, such as this little truck. He screams and becomes irate because he's missed the purpose of his gifts, or he's been thoroughly taught the wrong reasons for why he gets them. And so I think we often, of course, and in some ways always are this little boy. We're just grown-up versions, some more grown-up than others, and we don't know or we forget the reasons for the gifts that we've been given. We forget what our very lives are actually about, which is to serve one another, to serve others for the glory of God. And therefore, we throw tantrums that look a little bit less like children's tantrums. So, let's take a closer look at 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, and try to remind ourselves and try to see the true purpose and calling of our lives. I have a few points this morning, and number one that we see from verse 10 is that we are receivers. We must know this. As each, Paul says again, as each, he's talking about Christians, has received a gift, use it to serve one another. All of God's creatures are, at every tick of the clock, receivers. We are always beneficiaries from someone else. If we have something, whether that be resources, or intellect, or talent, or breath in our lungs in the very moment, we have been given it by the Almighty Giver. This is our position at every moment of the day. God this giver is an overflowing fountain, a great, never-ending gift giver. And we are needy vessels, always receiving from him. This is our position at every moment of the day. What do you have that you have not received? The Apostle Paul rhetorically asks elsewhere. The answer is nothing. We receive all things. We always are receiving it. Paul says, whether life or breath or anything. He just covers the entire gambit of possibility. Now, I say this because I think understanding this reality, remembering and getting this into our heads clearly, is the necessary fuel that feeds the fire of our service for others. This is a necessary thing for us to run on. We must perceive, I think, and work this truth into our bones, the truth that God first and always serves us and not the other way around. First. We cannot rightly serve one another unless we believe that we are utterly reliant on him for all things, that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, Acts 17 says. That is not who he is. He doesn't need anything from us. We are the dry field. God is the cloud heavy with rain. We are hungry. He provides our food. On and on we could go about everything, and we should, reminding ourselves, as Peter does in our passage, that we are and always will be receptacles. We're always receptacles of gift. We are always receivers from our Almighty Giver. And I don't think this is a small matter. This is a extremely important thing. It's not simply a doctrinal checkbox to make sure we say what the text says and feel good about our precision and our exposition. We believe in expository preaching at FBC, and therefore we're going to do a really precise job and say what it says. It's not about that. This is, believing this, is necessary to battling our thieving hearts that are so ready and often do rob God of the credit and glory that is his. We rob him of his glory often. Believing we are always receivers of gift is needed so that our grip on the things he gives us is just firm enough to hold them and okay with letting them go when we need to. Remembering all things are gift in this way, I think, allows us to release the things he gives without the wrong kind of pain that comes from a result when we're white-knuckled, gripped, on have a possessive ownership of what he gives. We don't grieve, for instance, in the way that unbelievers grieve when our gifts are taken away. Because, in part, we have this view of all things as gift. We have this view of our house. We have this view of our career. We have this view of our car, of our children, and everything else in our lives. That ought to be the kind of grip that we have. Just firm enough to hold, but okay with letting go when he pulls them away. And so our Heavenly Father gives us gifts, always. His children receive gifts. And I could say a lot more here, but can't. And these gifts are given and are meant to be received. We are meant to enjoy, we are meant to say, yes, I receive your gift, but not simply to have. We don't just receive gifts. We receive gifts for a purpose. And that purpose, namely, is to make use of them. We are meant to make use of the gifts he gives. And more specifically, we are to be exceedingly productive with our gifts. As Christians, we are to be exceedingly productive with what God gives us. I think it's really easy to skip over these two little words in our passage, use it, but they're really important. Peter again, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. We are meant to use our gifts, or in other words, I personally find extremely helpful, we are meant to be productive with them. He calls us to do something with what he gives us. Take what he gives and put it to work. Design, mold, shape, fashion, and form with your gifts. Take the gifts God gives you and employ them. We're called to give them a job to do. And this is incredible. This is the call of God from the very beginning of creation, prior to the fall. Prior to sin entering the world, this is what God says to Adam and Eve. God blessed them and God said to them, quote, be fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. So God says, be fruitful, Adam and Eve. Use what God gives as tools to subdue the earth. Have good, healthy, productive, useful, beautiful, creative dominion over the earth. Here you go. Go, do that in all the world, he says. And I think as with any tool that we use, any physical tool, we ought to use these tools as productively and as effectively as possible. It's never wise to cut with a dull blade. It's not effective, and if you're a lumberjack, which I don't know any lumberjacks, but if you happen to be a lumberjack, you'll know that it's certainly not a good use of your tools that the employer has given you, using a dull blade on the job site. Therefore, don't merely use the tools, don't merely use the time and gifts that God gives you, but as Paul says elsewhere, make the best use of the time. That's what I mean when I say to be productive. Paul says, don't just use the time that God gives, use it as best as possible. Use the time and gifts in such a way as to be as productive and as effective with them as you possibly can be. Consider and reflect and contemplate the ways in which you might use what God gives you to their fullest potential. Or as Hebrews 10 says, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. It takes time and it takes reflection and it takes ingenuity in your head to think about and consider, how can I stir my brother up? Or Jesus, talking about the servant that took, that was received the 5 talents in Matthew 7, I think. Not Matthew 7, I can't remember where it's at. Wherever, somewhere in the Bible. Jesus talks about, he gave him servant 5 talents, and he made 5 more, and he was commended by Jesus as good and faithful. He was not commended for some moralistic frugality. In fact, like the servant who got 1 was. He wasn't commended for that. He gave him it back. He was commended, though, for his loving investment and increase of what he had been given. Or further, here's how Paul ends 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. He says this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul does not say, do the work of the Lord. He says, always abound in it, overflow in it, make much surplus in the work of the Lord that he's given you to do. And it's important here to not think of the work as the Lord as full-time ministry or as merely Bible study or church service participation. The work of the Lord is using all the gifts God gives you, one another, for the purposes he gave them to you. And most specifically in our passage here, we are to use these gifts for a specific purpose, namely, quote, to serve one another. So my third point, we are to be ministers, in other words. As Christians, we are to be ministers. We are called to live our lives for the benefit of others. The purpose of using your gifts productively is not an end in itself. The purpose of using your gifts productively is to serve others most effectively. This is the goal. We are meant to live our lives for the benefit of someone else. Don't be slothful in zeal. be productive, abound in the work of the Lord for the well-being of others, abound in the work of the Lord for the flourishing of another. In other words, we Christians are meant to be ministers. This is how the New King James translates the word in the passage. It says, minister your gift to one another. Being a minister, of course, is not a vocation for the few, but it is a calling for all to be ministers of the gospel. All of those who are in Christ, if you know Jesus, who know and love him as Savior and Lord, are called to be ministers. And here is something we have that is deeply profound. I think this is like a cave that we can walk over that we miss, buried underneath the ground that's filled with immeasurable wealth of gold. And all we have to do is stop and look. We stop and dig and look. And I think what we're looking at here, when we talk about our lives are supposed to be for the service of others, be productive for the good of another, what we're looking at when we contemplate that is the glory of the heart of God as displayed in Jesus Christ. That is what we're looking at in the command to serve others with your gifts. We're looking at the glory of God's heart displayed and made visible for us to see in Jesus Christ. Jesus being the perfect full representation of the Father. And so as the perfect image of God, Jesus came to, quote, not to be served, but to serve. This is what he came to do and did. Not to be served, but to serve and lay his life down as a ransom for many. To serve and live for the good of others is a characteristic of godliness, and I think perhaps in some sense it's the characteristic. To live for the benefit of others and not yourself is pushing close to the white-hot center of the solar system of God's character. This is what Christ came to do. And he says, therefore, live your life for the benefit of others. And so for us, like planet Earth, near the center of this solar system, life flourishes. There's warmth, there's energy. And the further we get away from this center, the further we get away from the servant-hearted, giving nature of God, the colder it gets, and like the rim on Pluto, no life can survive. No life for the Christian survives on the rim away from God's servant-hearted, giving nature. This is who our God is. A great deal of Christian unhappiness and discouragement is a result of having ourselves at the center of this system rather than the good of others. A lot of our problems result from this reality. If our own private earth is at the center, the other planets of our lives will be flung off in increasingly dangerous and destructive orbits, eventually collapsing entirely. Our lives are not meant to orbit like that. It will be destroyed. And so a question, if you're discouraged or depressed or unhappy? Do you often feel listless or directionless? Are you often bored and find life uninteresting? As a Christian, this is insanity. The center, the white-hot center of the nature of God is anything but boring. It's anything but uninteresting. And so if that's the case for you, then to some degree, you are living for yourself and not for others. In one very easy, simplistic sense, the answer is there. Put others at the center and remove yourself. Get out of your head, turn off Netflix, and go minister to others, especially to your brothers and sisters, starting with those who are sitting next to us and behind us. And go do this with great energy, creativity, and productivity. Do this extremely effectively. Do it as good as you possibly can do it with the gifts God gives. In other words, go and strive to be like our Lord. In other words, be like Jesus, for this is what he did. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve. And as a Christian, this is meant to be the inclination, right? This is meant to be our heart's direction. This is meant to be the North Star by which we guide our paths towards. We're always meant to be facing in this direction. Serve others. Seek the good of others. Strive to benefit others. We're meant to have an extreme competitive nature with one another as Christians, extremely competitive in outdoing one another in showing honor, Paul says. Compete and outdo another in showing honor. Consider others more significant than yourself. Speak only what is good and beneficial for building up. Build up, do this, and do it wisely with bricks of truth and love, not with sticks of platitudes and sentimentality in our relationships with one another. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the proverb says. Exhort one another so that you might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, there's a couple more, I think, important qualifications to understand this call to be ministers. We're called to be good stewards of God's varied grace. We are supposed to be what I like to call godly managers. Godly managers, God's good stewards of God's varied grace. Peter elaborates on the nature of getting these gifts, and he calls us stewards. And a steward is a manager of someone else's stuff. A steward does not own, but is entrusted to look after what belongs to his master. That's what a steward is. That's what a manager does. And Peter calls us, he calls the Christians to do this well, to be good stewards, to be good managers of that which is not ours. And so what is it that isn't ours? In the passage, he calls it God's varied grace. Be good stewards of God's varied grace. So two brief points on this. God's grace, specifically grace. What we have with our gifts or life or health or breath or anything is amazing in itself. So that's incredible, right? God sustains the universe by the word of his power. The atom holds together because he says, hold together every moment of every day. This is amazing. It's a lifetime worth of fascination in itself. But it's much more than that. As Christians, all we have is also a result of God's undeserved favor, God's unmerited kindness towards us. Because of our sin, what we actually deserve is justice. We actually deserve God's wrath. That's what we earn. The wages of sin is death. But God doesn't give us justice. He gives us love and limitless favor. So not only do we not deserve what God actually gives instead of justice, he then grants us to take his amazing grace, which he gives, and to be good stewards of it. And this is incredible. This is the gospel, right? This is like a homeowner setting free the murdering thief that stole from him and killed his family. He sets him free, blessing him, and gives him management over his entire estate. That's a sort of tiny, shadowy image of what the gospel actually is. A man comes in, kills your family, steals from you, you turn around, forgive, and grant him ownership, grant him management, rather, over your entire estate. Who does that? What is that? This is the gospel. The gospel is at the heart of God's gifts. The gospel is at the heart of God giving, the good news about who God is for us. The gospel makes God's gift giving 10,000 times more spectacular. And secondly, God's varied grace. God gives to each of us as he has chosen, and it varies. To some he gives much, to others he gives less, but to all he gives it is great. But it is varied grace. He apportions his gifts in different kinds and in different amounts. And thankfully, this for us leaves no room for pride or for jealousy. Our reaction ought to be thankfulness and fruitfulness. You have what you have because of God's grace. Us, right now, we have what we have because of the unmerited favor of our Lord. And it varies. And it varies dependent on God's wise will. And so this kills pride. This kills jealousy. And C.S. Lewis illustrated this well in the Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read the Screwtape Letters, they're fictional letters between demons. Uncle Demon writing his nephew Demon. And he says this about the nature of humans' gifts and the nature of our pride. He says, quote, "God will also try to remind the man of a doctrine which they all profess, but find it difficult to bring home to their feelings. The doctrine that they did not create themselves, that their talents were given them, and that they might as well be proud of the color of their hair." And that's right. To be proud of the talents, to be proud of the grace that we've been given for anything and everything, is the same, amounts about the same as being proud. Look at me, I'm a blonde. You know, that's right, I earned this. So if we want to stop being a prideful jerk as often, as I desperately do, fight to believe in God's varied grace. Fight for this. Fight to believe the truth that you are much worse than you think, and God has forgiven you much more than you think he has, because he has. Then, after this, he made you a steward of his grace, of his limitless grace, giving you the power to love and to serve others for his glory and for your joy. He is a limitless overflowing fountain. He just pours and pours and pours to those who deserve the opposite. So two examples and then our chief end as I get close to closing. Peter gives two examples. Peter concludes this section with these two examples of serving one another as good stewards. He says, speaking and serving. He says, quote, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." So each of these two things, these are obviously simply two examples, is meant to be done in a certain way. Speaking, likely some kind of teaching or preaching role, commentators think. Speaking is meant to be done as, quote, speaking the oracles of God, or as speaking as the very words of God, the very utterances of God. Various Bible translators translate it a little differently. I think, in short, a godly teacher is one who gets their truth from God, who limits their truth to God's limits, and who is informed and guided by God's revelation. The Bible should be a godly teacher's golden guide in all things. His teaching should not primarily be his own invention, either of personal experience or of the latest Christian book. It's not meant to be self-help, inspirational, man-centered pep rallies, but it is meant to be Bible-centered, gospel-filled truth from God's word. It means our primary go-to, our path, our guide, our final standard and authority is God's holy written word. And secondly, the other example he gives is serving. Whoever serves, serve in the strength that God supplies. And apparently here, service is somewhat ambiguous. He doesn't exactly elaborate on what service means, considering in some sense everything is serving. But possibly, and most likely, it's quite something quite practical, like the physical giving of one's bodily time and bodily strength. You are to serve not in your own strength, but the strength that God supplies. And I think I was most helped by this. I think the kind of strength is the kind of strength that must be sought from God. I think it looks like the kind of service given when you don't naturally desire to serve. Service to others when your schedule, for instance, is totally free, no events are coming up, you're rested and excited to help, is not primarily the kind of service that, quote, requires God's strength. Not in the sense in which Peter is using it here. The most pagan unbeliever can serve bodily at the soup kitchen, right? I think the kind of service he means here is when you lay your life down sacrificially to serve others, to help others. And I think even and especially when it hurts, when you're tired, you don't think you have the time, and frankly, you just don't want to. You don't have a desire to help this person. I think it's in these moments, knowing just how weak, frail, and unloving you are, God then gives you the strength to lay down your own concerns and pick someone else's up. When you turn to God in these moments, especially, seek his strength, ask for his strength to serve, then when you are weak, he is strong. For his power is made perfect in weakness. It's then that God's power shines through. It's then that we get the acknowledgement of, holy cow, my God is good, giving me a heart of service, giving me strength to serve my brothers and sisters. That, I think, is what Peter means when he says, serve in the strength that God supplies. And finally, now, as we come to an end, the chief end for which all of this is supposed to be taking place. All speaking, all service of any kind, all good, wise, productive stewardship of what God gives us is meant to culminate in this end. Peter says, quote, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is supposed to be the purpose of our lives. The purpose of every molecule, the purpose of every galaxy in the universe is to declare the glory of God. Paul says, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. The highest motivation of our souls ought to be God's glory. It is an overflowing of our heart's delight in God that our mouths are supposed to sing and our hands are supposed to work. It's an overflowing of our delight in God that that happens. And to overflow, which is a natural occurrence when you are full of living waters, is to overflow in praise. It's to overflow in godly productivity of the life God has given us. Peter says that the glory, quote, belongs to him at the end of the verse 11. The glory belongs to God. China does not own anything. God owns it, right? His name is the name printed on the bottom of everything, made in heaven, to God be the glory, right? Underneath the sticker of made in China is that, made in heaven, to God be the glory, on everything in all of creation. He owns it. His name is printed on it. The glory belongs to him. He is the rightful and the only true owner of all credit and all glory. So in conclusion, the Dead Sea in the Middle East, somewhere near where the Nile's ladies are currently, is 9 times saltier, I read, than any other salt body in the world. That's why everything floats on it. And it's therefore also why it brings death to nearly everything around it. It's so full of salt. And this happens because all of the streams flow and pour into the Dead Sea, but nothing pours out of it. It stagnates. There is no pouring out, and therefore death occurs. I think this is an apt metaphor for our lives. This is what happens to a life not lived in light of the truth of the gospel. We are meant to be like freshwater ponds being poured into by the great river of the grace of God, and we're meant to be continually pouring out with streams of service and loving good works for the good of others, to the glory of God. He calls us to lay down our lives in joyful, others-centered, highly productive service for the good of one another to his glory. And this call is not burdensome. It's not a burdensome call, but it is a difficult, hard call. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few who find it. Easy is the broad path, and many walk it. The reward for this life is far greater, the joy is far deeper, and in the end, eternal, ever-increasing joy is found in making much of God and what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray you would affect us again, Lord, with your truth. Father, I pray that you draw our gaze upwards out of ourselves. You would convict us of sin. Would you help us to confess our sins to one another that we might find healing? Father, help us to put others' lives at the center for your glory, that you would be made much of by the sacrificial giving lives of your children. Lord, we pray that you would do this. We pray that you would give us a greater joy, a greater energy, that we would be interested in one another. We would consider one another better than ourselves. So, Lord, we plead for this. We acknowledge to you in the moment how little and how cold we often feel for these desires, for these ends. And so we pray you would awaken us. We pray you would light our hearts on fire once more for your glory and for the fame of your name. And so please do this, we ask, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.